You may have seen me fiddling with that earpiece. Gave me more trouble than my wife. I really didn't think anything could ever do that. I don't know whether I've told you all this story or not, but if I have, I'm going to tell it again. When I pastored in Meridian, I was speaking in some civic event. I don't know what it was, but our home was right beside the Mississippi State Institution for the Insane. There wasn't any fence or anything between us. And a psychologist from that place was in the service that day, and after it was over, he came up to me and said, I think you have a message that would speak specifically to some people we have in this institution. Would you agree to come over and speak to them? And I said, sure. Let me know when. So the day came when I went over, and I went in there, and there's about 500 or 600 of them in there, and a pretty nice looking audience. I mean, you couldn't tell a great deal of difference from them and you all right here. I got up and I started preaching, and I hadn't been in about 5 minutes. A man on the back row jumped up and said, "That's the worst preaching I've ever heard in my life." I didn't know what to do, but I kept going. And sometime later, he jumped up again. He said, "I never heard anybody preach that bad, Lee." It shook me up. I didn't know what to do, but I kept going. A little bit later, he jumped up and said, "If I couldn't preach any better than that, I'd quit." So I walked over to my psychiatrist friend sitting there. I said, "I don't know what to do. I don't know whether to go on or not, or whether I'm doing any good or not." He said, "Oh, yeah, don't quit. You don't realize how much good you're doing." I said, "That's the first sensible thing that man said in 10 years. So you know what you're going to get. The church of my dreams. Joel the prophet wrote, "Your old men shall dream dreams." I want to say something about dreams. They can happen, commonly do, while asleep. Eyes shut, mind in free float, events and scenes come into place, which are largely forgotten. Or they can happen, sometimes do, while one is awake. Eyes wide open and mind engaged, ideas and images come to mind, which when followed out later sometimes prove very profitable. It was while in that mental state I saw the church of my dreams as found in this book. Next, I want to say something about this book. It is the only book ever written that bears the signature of God. This is not your high school book of literature or your university religious elective. This is the Word of God. From the time Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, to when John served as scribe for Jesus writing the Revelation, on every book in between, God signed off on every one of them, accepted as such, treated as such. Get to know it as such. It'll keep you out of hell and it'll keep hell out of your life. This is the Word of God. In it we have on our hands or on our shelf, as the case may be, the most valuable possession in life. If this book out of which I'm preaching were the only one in existence, it would be worth more than our national debt. Now I want to say something about the church of my dreams as found in this book. Peter saw what I saw, and he wrote in 2 Peter, 2 chapter, 9th verse, "But you are a choice race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people peculiar to God." The church of my dreams is, I saw the builder, a carpenter from Nazareth, lately out of heaven building his church. He began with the walls, a prefab of a sort in structure. Compositionally, they were of stone, but a peculiar type of stone. Peter saw what I saw, and he was on site, and he wrote, "And coming to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are built up as a spiritual house." Have you ever seen stones living? Now, I've seen living stoned. In previous times, I've been there and done that. But these are not, that's not this. This is not that. These stones are people. They're not petrified, they're sanctified. These are they whom Christ had saved. They entered the upper room on that day of Pentecost to tarry until they were endued with power from on high, in fulfillment of the Lord's command. And they came out as the church of God, original copy. Listen, what I've just said is a critical difference between the church of my dreams as found in this book and the churches scattered all across this nation, all over this land, who substitute their own formula for membership in their churches. Structurally, that creates a counterfeit church. It was to expose that error that the Church of God years ago adopted the slogan, "The church where Christian experience makes you a member." Now, that's provable truth. In Acts, the second chapter and 47th verse, it says, "And the Lord kept adding to the church those who were being saved." Who added them? The Lord. On what basis? Being saved. Listen, there must have been a church built for him to add them to. That truth is set in concrete. It's really set in something stronger than that, my wife's biscuits. In line with that truth, I saw no handshaking, no card signing, no letters submitted, no votes taken as means to entry into the church. One looks in vain for those practices in the New Testament. While I was attending a revival at the invitation of a friend, I was appalled to hear the pastor say, "All of you who've expressed interest in becoming members of this church, stick around after the benediction. We're going to open the doors to the church." Evidently, he and his denomination he represented never discovered the doctrine of the door as revealed by Christ in the Acts of the Apostles and as demonstrated by Jesus Christ and as recorded by St. John. Jesus said, "I am the door. If any man enters by me, he shall be saved." That pastor and all others of his persuasion assume it makes little or no difference to Christ to humanly alter truth which he has preached and practiced and had printed in the book. That's fatal. The church of my dreams, as found in this book, I saw the builder laying the foundation. It was as peculiar as were the walls in composition. Paul saw what I saw, and he wrote in Ephesians, the second chapter and the 20th verse, "Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Have you ever seen anything like that? A building composed of the saints of God and a foundation constructed out of the spokesman for God. The church is indeed built upon the prophets and the apostles in the same sense that is built upon Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. Don't misread what I'm saying here now, and don't misquote me when I say those verses do not mean what they say and they do not say what they mean. They convey a spiritual fact that the church is built upon the Word of God, ordained to be delivered, and not men of God anointed to deliver it. The church of my dreams, as found in this book, has a name over the door, Church of God. It must be concerning to all those folks who, so offended by that name, have changed it. They've taken it upon themselves to give the church another name. But Ephesians 3 and 15 says, "Blessed be God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, after whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Paul saw what I saw, and in every letter he wrote to the churches, he addressed it to the Church of God at whatever city it happened to be in. In the 1880s, cardinal truths were being tampered with by organized religion. Truth was in short supply. Certain men in touch with God, including D.S. Warner, took issue with standing church and began to preach with conviction doctrines ignored or abandoned by the general church. Out of that circumstance came the Church of God with a message of recovery, a truth movement which caught the hearts and the imagination and the minds of people everywhere. That message reached Virginia in a Moody school of religion, and was destined to come to Tennessee. Someone here dreamed and sent an SOS to Virginia to come over and help us. And a man did. And out of that divine leadership divine pay dirt was struck, out of which the three men, Harold, Long, and Sutherland, accept the instrument and became the instrument of building the church here in Greenville, Tennessee. They began in a store building over on Main Street that was owned by T.O. Luttrell Sr., and then they moved to what was called the Tabernacle up there by Crescent School. I followed Abe Lincoln out of Illinois, and he went on to Washington, D.C. to become president, and I stopped off here in Greenville to become pastor. And that's where I found this church, in that tabernacle up there on Crescent, by Crescent School. The church in this block became an extension of the church of my dreams. Same origin, same building, same message, same name. You just can't get any samer or any saner or any more biblical sound than that. The church of my dreams is found in this book as a church zeroing in on the human desperation. When Christ built the church, as found in this book and extended it to this block, the assigned ministry was human recovery. Carrying out that ministry included and includes two basic functions, preaching and teaching the Word of God. No matter what anyone else says, God is not interested in a facsimile or a human remodeling of that word or of that church. As His body, the church is to continue His ministry as is. That's the key. Christ did not build a church to be altered in structure or in function by humanity. His church, as patterned in the New Testament, is perfect as it is. Any imperfections represent human tampering. It was not accidental that Luke began writing the book of the Acts by saying, writing to Theophilus, and he said the church continued to do all that Jesus had begun to do and to teach. The human desperation was the compelling force that led our Lord to leave His homeland in heaven and take up residence in His hometown on earth. His ministry of human recovery could be performed only in the climate of truth. So in John, the 18th chapter, verse 37, he's speaking to Pilate when he said this, "For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." Scripture uses the word truth in two ways, as opposed to a lie, morally, and in opposition to error, with spiritual connotations. It was that truth that Jesus had in mind when He began His ministry of human recovery and built a church to continue what He had already begun. The church He built was one in number, but it was duplex in function, a safe house and a schoolhouse in which disciples live and learn. It wasn't an afterthought when Paul referred to the church as the family of God. That's what a family, especially this family, is. That's what a family, especially this family, does. It provides shelter in time of the storm, and miracle grow for acquiring substance. Substance in the Word of God is doctrine. Now, I've been using the phrase human desperation to refer to and to embrace entire lost humanity. Paul saw what I was saying, and with his pen, he pulled one person from that pack, defined his situation before God, and therewith defined the spiritual condition of the whole human race lost. Here it is. And if you're standing in that loop, listen intently to what I'm saying. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, a stranger to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Scripture gives us that definition of a lost individual. It may be you, wandering through life on your way to eternal destruction. Among those of whom Christ said, Satan is holding his goods, not property, but people, in peace. Now, I can speak with authority since I was once one of them, but wonder of wonders, on a rare occasion to the Church of God on Block 5 in Huntington, West Virginia, they faced me with my state and standing before God, and I experienced a supreme event in my life. The church on that block took me in, then furnished me with a family in which the change in my heart could become the change in my life. I'm sold, completely sold on the church in this book, as found on this block, which faithfully brought to me the good news. Just how good is that news? Well, it was so good that God decided that only an angel could bring it. So in Luke, the second chapter, verses 10 and 11, and the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Now others have brought news of great importance. Scientists, thinkers, inventors, explorers, and the like. But for all their bringing, not one of them, nor all of them put together, could speak a word that would create a church or redeem a single soul. In the church of my dreams, as found in this book, I saw the church locked into a ministry of human recovery. That was the aim. Everything else was secondary. Taking the founder of the church at his word, the church began a reaching and teaching ministry in compliance with Matthew 28:19-20, the Great Commission. Go make disciples, teaching them. Now I want to elaborate on both, but in this sermon I'm going at it backwards. I'm going to say something about teaching, then something about preaching. God stressed the value of the necessity of teaching, but there is an element of that that we have never got, not sufficiently. We're familiar with the slogan, "Save our children." Our interest is physical. Before that was ever put into words by man, that was put into words of God to men. In Deuteronomy, the 9th chapter, verses 6 through 9. Listen carefully. "And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as signs on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Notice the emphasis here. I hope you're sufficiently impressed. It's God's way of saying, save your children. That is, build into them from the ground up the Word of God. Start from scratch. There are those who dismiss these words, much of the Old Testament for that matter, as God's word to the Jews with no application to Christians. Part of that is, but not all. Here, this was God's word to the Jews, but not because they were Jews. It was God's word to God's people at the time. This is God's word for God's people at the time, then and now. Teach your children. Here's God's special addressing all fathers. And I'm going to put words in his mouth. And I do it without any concern. You fathers who are here must acquire capacity to rightly divide the Word of God and to teach it to your family in the home. It's God's Word. You may be in a church that faithfully preaches the truth and has Sunday school teachers that faithfully teach the truth, but that's not enough. If we want to save our children, we need to get at it early in life. A financial institution by the name of E.F. Hutton had a slogan, "When E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens." E.F. Hutton no longer exists, so that must have been an exaggeration. God has spoken. It's in the book. The world is willing to pay a high price for our children. So God, perfectly aware of the powerful and destructive influence of a sin-infected society zeroing in on our children, puts up front a home teaching program to fortify them from the destructive influences of a world that knows not God. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Personally, I was a long time seeing that and doing that. And some congregations I've pastored may have suffered accordingly, but not all. For 45 years, I've not only preached the Word of God, but I have taught it, homeschooling it. Sometimes I've taught it from house to house, Christian theology. Homeschooling has been another matter. I'm doing it now. In the Savine home, every night teaching takes place. I have two students, Chris and Roseanne. It's never too late to start. God's not abdicating His responsibility when He writes like this. He's assuring us that if we will diligently teach our children the Word of God, we can count on Him to back us up. He said, "My word shall not return unto me void. It will accomplish that which I have designed it to do." God acts as an undercover agent behind the scenes, seeing to it that His word is doing what He intended it to do. And so he says to us, teach your family the Word of God. If you're not doing that, it's never too late to start. Now for preaching. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 21, Paul writes, For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save some. Now, not foolish preaching, but the foolishness of preaching. Christ came preaching. His preaching covered every conceivable condition in life, but only after he had firmly established the necessity of rebirth. He said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He introduced the doctrine of new birth, the necessity of being reborn again. That's an inside work. Only God can do that, but God does do that. Paul saw what I'm saying, and he put it like this in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. He said, anyone who's in Christ Jesus, all old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Christ built into the church a recycling center as his recovery program. In the church of my dreams, as found in this book, I saw that recycling program in full throttle. The church does not do that. The church is that. A congregation of the recycled. But as his body, the church makes a contribution, not to the miracle rebirth, but to the management of the reborn. On my way to church, I pass a building up here that has a sign, recycling area. It's a collection site for damaged goods. Now, I've never seen a sign, never seen any of their products, but when I enter this church, while I do not see the sign, I do see the product. Folk who once dead in trespasses and sins are now fully alive in Jesus Christ through having been divinely recycled. Unfortunately, not all assuming that title church recognizes the biblical necessity of new birth as a means for entry into the church. What they do is replace making new, which God does, with making over, which the church undertakes. We're familiar with the makeover signs targeting women. Cosmologists applying their skill using creams, lotions, combs, cerises, and so forth go to work on a woman who came in looking like the last rose of summer and go out looking like the Queen of Sheba. Make me over, she said. She got it, but that's all she got. Nothing changed except appearance, but that's all she wanted. That's all some people want from the church, and that's all some churches deliver, a facade Christianity. Now, in a beauty salon, that may be all right. That's acceptable. But in a church of God where Christ makes people new, he makes them over. And, I mean, he makes them new, not making them over. That's not a viable alternative. Paul defines a sinner, I quoted it a while ago, which is not Paul's definition. It's the Holy Spirit's. In Ephesians 2 and 12, he ended by saying, having no hope and without God in the world. No one in that spiritual condition is a candidate to be made over. Christ did not come to make anybody over. He came to make everybody new. So in passing, let me ask, does anyone here suppose that shaking a hand, signing a card, presenting a letter, or taking a vote could make anyone new like that in the biblical sense? The classic example is Nicodemus, top vote getter in the Hebrew religious system, who came to Jesus to compare notes, but Christ wouldn't grant him equal status. As his custom was, he went directly to the problem. He said, Nicodemus, what you need is to be recycled. Amazingly, God was way out in front on this. Necessity making it a matter of prophecy. In Psalms 87, verses 5 through 7, but of Zion, Zion's another name for church, it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord shall count when he registers the people that this one was born there. Selah. Is that not amazing? We're looking at a 1,000-year-plus gap between David and Christ. Now, I don't think David was particularly impressed with what he wrote, but we are, because this is an identifying feature of the Church of My Dreams as found in this book. Through divine engineering, God has created his church. And through divine ingenuity, he has from his drawing board constructed a family unit which Christ called the church and provided room and board and lodging, free lodging, and a free lunch. Now, I know folks say all the time that there's no such thing as a free lunch. But you come along with me to the church of God where there is a pastor who has gotten his instruction from the table of the Lord and his anointing from the altar of God, and you can feast on the meat that perisheth not, on the manna from heaven. You can drink from the river of pleasure flowing from the throne of God. It's there. No check will be handed to you by the heavenly waitress because this meal is always on the house. Selah. Christ had not gone forward to his preaching ministry until he said, I will build my church. Now that was a new term with the disciples, new idea. It has a Greek origin, ekklesia, a picture word referring to those called out. In times when there was no electronics, when the assembling of the people was necessary in any particular city, the town crier with his foghorn went through all the city streets crying out the time and the place for the meeting. Now Christ picked up on that practice and used that word to say something. His church is an assembly of the called out from the world and called into the body of Christ, the church. That means, get a load of this, his disciples, you Eric, you Phyllis, you Alan, whatever your name is, you have been called out of the world and worldly living and into his body, the church. He did what he said he would do. He built his church in his homeland, and he gave an extension to our hometown. And I saw it while in a dream mode. The church on this block is an offspring of the church from this book. Same origin, same composition, same name, same assignment, same membership. You just can't get any samer or any saner or any more biblical sound than that. And the church of my dreams is found in this book, provided a body on earth over whom he is head and through whom he continues to his recovery ministry. The church on this block is not merely his representative. We are his body. As such, that's our primary responsibility is propagation. That is a distinction we must realize and retain. Christ did not build a church as a representative, nor did he die for a representative. Here is his word on that in Ephesians 5th chapter 25 through 27. Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blame. The church in this book is a living organism, functionally, not just a representative theoretically. Christ is not a figurehead, nor is his church a figurine. It is his body. Factually, in his statement to build the church, he went on to say, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. But there are those, and they possess some influence, who loudly proclaim him wrong, that the church has failed. Well, they have an argument. Theologically, the church has failed. The truth which he came to deliver is still doing battle with error, and at times and in places losing ground. Geographically, the church has failed. Large land masses have never been reached with the gospel. Opportunistically, the church has failed. With openings for planting the church and spreading the gospel have been largely untaken. Litter the landscape. Admitting that, and that's all I'm admitting, we must take care not to enter in where angels fear to tread, issuing a death warrant for the church of which Jesus Christ said he was going to deliver it up to the Father. Admittedly, the church has failed, but the church is not a failure. Not by a long shot. There's a great deal of difference between the two. I've failed, but I'm not a failure. Not yet. Paul began that 12th verse, that's second chapter of Ephesians, describing the condition of a sinner before God like this. He said, brethren, remember. And brethren, I'm remembering. I'm remembering a church on Block 5 in Huntington, West Virginia, an extension of the church in this book, in the tradition of those churches of God at Jerusalem, Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Colossae, Philippi, and Thessalonica, that delivered the good news to me and furnished me with a divine created family in which my new birth could take off morally and spiritually. In the church in this book did not fail me, otherwise I may never have been dreaming at all. In the church of my dreams, as found in this book, I saw a glorious future for Christ that he has in store for his church on this block. Peter revealed the church as a royal nation. Royalty can't live in a bungalow or a shanty. Royalty lives in mansions. So the good book says, in my Father's house are many mansions. The time is at hand for the Son to deliver up the church to the Father. And I heard the sounding of the trumpet. It's that great getting up morning. The earth and the sea have given up their dead. Christ has left his seat at the right hand of God, and with the upper phase of his church, he's appearing in the eastern skies. There he is met by the resurrected church to be united with those with whom Christ has brought with him, and the presentation of the church is about to take place to the Father. The marriage supper of the Lamb is being ready, and I can almost smell the cooking. At the gate, ready to enter, stood the redeemed of the ages. The gatekeeper swung open the gate, and I saw the saints go marching in. Of the redeemed, but I must report that I saw Moses with that contingent of Hebrews that he had led out of Egypt. Then I saw Abraham, Jacob, and David, along with the prophets, leading all those of that first covenant who had kept the terms in their generation. And then entering through the gate, I saw Peter and the other apostles leading the Gentile arm of the church. Immediately thereafter came the Apostle Paul leading those churches from Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica, and all those who loved not their lives unto the death, along with that group of folk who, during the dark ages, refused to worship the dragon or bow down to the beast. Look, in that processional I saw the Reformation movement of the Church of God, and they were singing.
So bright and glorious for thee, rejoice, be glad,
the shepherd has begun
his long divided flock again to gather into one.
Led by Warner, Smith, Riggle, Byers, are the millions who, having heard the call come out from among them and be ye separate, came out. In that line of rejoicing saints, there I saw the Chanleys, the Hammers, the Luttrells, the Ropers, the Samples, the Sheltons, the Waddells, J.B., Steve, Goldine, Ransom, and Myrtle B., and others. My eyes grew dim with tears as I watched others with whom I had worked and worshipped, and I bowed my knees and cried, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." As into that great banquet hall walked our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the personal orchestra of God began the Hallelujah Chorus.
Would you stand?
Would you stand?
here in the Church of My Dreams as found in this book and extended to this block. In great love and affection there began to ring out, "Crown Him, crown Him, crown Him, Lord of all." As they